Some of you have noticed in your bulletins that the text is 1 Corinthians 5. A long time ago, every now and then I'll plan to preach on things that are outside the text that we're going through. I kind of hope that would be after we finish Colossians, but after a couple days in the hospital, things aren't really lining up exactly the way that I planned. But we're going to go ahead with this today. You guys can see the title of the sermon is Body Parts or Parts of the Body. And I think I can speak for all the elders and deacons at Grace Presbyterian Church when I say that I think we want to see every Christian here loved and served and shepherded at our church, that we really do want you to know Christ, to learn about Christ, to be challenged in your walk with Christ, to grow up into Him, to utilize your gifts, to be accountable to one another and to a church. That we really are here as elders to shepherd you and to protect you and to challenge you. And our deacons are here to serve you and to care for your needs. And I really do want us to be able to do that really well. That's a concern of mine. And I've never been in a church as big as Grace Pres. And one of the difficulties that I've found in doing that is trying to figure out who it is that's us. Like, who is it that we as shepherds are actually responsible for? We don't live in the first century anymore where there's one church in every city and there's 50 people in that church, right? Like in our modern world, people are moving in and out of states, in and out of cities, in and out of churches and denominations. And I really am thankful for the dozens of people that are here every single Sunday who are visitors of Grace Pres. They're just here to kind of check it out, to worship with us. Some of you have been checking out for a long time. Others of you came just because we're going to have a picnic today, and we're so glad that you're here, and I hope that you enjoy the picnic that we have. But some of you have been checking us out for a long time, probably, and in your mind, you're thinking, I've been here a while, like you guys should know I'm in, And I would say it's actually really difficult to know in a room this big what each person's individual intentions are. What is it that you want? Do you want us to treat you like you're a part of Grace Pres, or do you not? Just let you kind of check us out for a little longer. It's difficult to know. And one of these things, it's been interesting for me because I've never been a pastor, to reflect on this from the perspective of a pastor, and it's made me think back to my own journey as a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old, and I was baptized into a church, and then almost immediately after, I left and went to college. I've never lived consistently back in that same city since I was 17 years old. And when I went to college, for about a year and a half, I kind of checked out different churches or whatever, and then I eventually landed on this one particular church. And I spent the next handful of years there attending that church faithfully, but I never joined that church. I saw people join the church or whatever, and I did not join because I didn't love Jesus, or it wasn't because I wasn't avidly reading and studying the Bible. It wasn't because I didn't want to grow in my faith. I really don't know exactly what I would have told you as to why I didn't become a member of that church, but I think if you would have just walked up to me after a service and been like, Zach, why don't you do what some of those other people are doing up there, those people who just took vows to become members of our church? I think what I would have said is, I attend faithfully, I tithe, I serve in the ministries of this church. Like, what do you want from me? What is it that you're looking for here? And I think I probably would have said a second thing. I think I probably would have said, I've never seen anything about membership in the Bible. And that was probably my default mode. But over time, as I studied the scriptures and had people challenge me on different things, I began to change my opinion. By the time I was finishing college, I began to believe that membership in a local church is a good and necessary consequence of what's been taught in scripture, or at least it's a good and wise application of what the Bible actually does teach. And so even though I was a little embarrassed to do so, after being at that church for so long, I remember going up there and taking those membership vows and feeling a little weird, kind of like, these people know I've been here for years. But I did it because I felt like that's what God convinced me was the case. And one thing I'll say that's important is that membership in churches in the United States, like this one and others, like the processes, the class maybe you ask you to take or whatever, none of that is directly in the Bible. Like, we don't bring people up here and open the book of Corinthians and say, okay, we're going to read your vows from 1 Corinthians 6, right? Like, that's not a thing. We don't get that from the Bible. And for some people, when they hear that, they think, well, that's enough. Like, let's stop that then, right? Like, why are we doing things that aren't in the Bible? But it's also the case that the Bible never directly and explicitly talks about tons of things. Actually, the Bible doesn't directly address even really important things. Take, for example, our doctrine of the Trinity. That's a very important doctrine that if you don't believe pretty much in any church in the world, you will get called a heretic, right? But the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Like, there's no place in the Scriptures where you can turn and just see someone just kind of, an apostle just detail out, this is what the Trinity is. Or maybe something that's less well known, but just as equally important, is the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ was both God and man. You've never seen hypostatic union in your Bible. You can't turn to the chapter that says, this is how we understand how the God and the man of Jesus come together in two natures and one person. That's something that we worked out in church doctrine in 451. But if you don't believe that, in kind of any church, they're like, hey, that's heretical. You have to believe that thing. But the Bible doesn't directly or explicitly lay that doctrine out for us. But there are other issues, practical issues, that the Bible never says. It never says that women should take the Lord's Supper. But we just assume they probably should, right? The Bible never says anything about patent laws or cocaine use, right? It doesn't say anything about that directly and explicitly. The Bible doesn't address directly and explicitly tons of realities that we experience in 2023, but I don't think we would like to conclude from that the Bible's indifferent to all the different things that we experience today. I think we're probably all open to do what the church has done for thousands of years, that they've done theology, they've done application, they've said, yeah, the Bible didn't explicitly talk about this, but we believe the Bible speaks to this. One other thing that's nowhere taught explicitly or directly in Scripture is anything about weddings. Nothing about the exchanging of vows, rings, what vows should be taken. None of that is in the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I would see like the pastor or the priest like open the book up and like read. And I always wondered, like, where in the Bible is that? You know, where's the wedding service at? You know, and I just found out a couple months ago when I was getting ordained that it's not in there. You know, I've been looking for it. It's always confused me. But it's not in the Bible. But I've never met anyone who would say, yeah, you know, hey, if you want to get married to Susie, you're going to need to say, I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, for richer and poor, for joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. I just haven't met the person who's like, if that's not in the Bible, I'm not doing it. Right? One, because people want to get married. But secondly, because they would say, even though those words and that process is nowhere explicitly in the Bible, those words do represent what I recognize the Bible to be directly teaching about what I should be committing to that person that I'm getting married to. And that's really the key point that I want to make today. The formality of church membership, at least the way we practice it in our church, is actually only asking you to vow to do something that God has already commanded you to do anyways. In becoming a member of a church, you formalize through vows that can't be directly or explicitly found anywhere in Scripture to do what Christ does directly and explicitly command you to do in Scripture. And that's what I eventually realized in my own life. I began to realize, like, I'm accountable to these people. At least I think of myself that way. I'm going to be submitted to these elders. I'm utilizing my gifts in this body. Why wouldn't I be willing to say publicly before God and the church that that's the case, right? Just like I was willing to say before God and people those vows to my wife. Like, the same idea of that not being biblical didn't seem to bother me. I didn't tell the guy who tried to marry me, well, I can't find these vows in the Bible. I'm not going to take them, right? I didn't do that. And so I made those vows to my wife so that she would know I'm not just visiting her, right? I'm not just checking her out. I'm not even just checking her out for a long time, right? I'm committed to her, and that's why I said those vows. And what that lets us know when people do that is that you are now our responsibility, that our elders and our deacons know it's our responsibility to love you and to shepherd you and to care for you. And that when people become members of our church, you don't even have to believe what we believe. You just have to believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, and that you've repented and put your faith in him, that's the only prerequisite to become a member, at least in our church. And because we recognize that there's all kinds of other great churches, if you eventually are like, hey, I kind of want to go over to that great church. It's like, well, hey, they've got the gospel too. We're happy to make you their responsibility. But while you're here, we want to know that you're our responsibility. And so my goal during this sermon really is just to attempt to persuade you from the scriptures that church membership is at most a good and necessary consequence of what the Bible teaches, or at least a good and wise application of what the Bible teaches. And some of you are sitting here thinking, but I'm already a member. I guess this is kind of a throwaway for me, you know? And this is what I would say, is that we all know what it's like to go through formalities, but our hearts not be in it, right? Like, even today, as you sit here as members, most of you being the case, I would ask you to renew in your mind, am I living in accordance with the formality that I have gone through? Am I in all actuality living out the vows that I've said that I would live out when I actually became a member of this church? And so I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to kind of stay in 1 Corinthians, but we may leave it periodically. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this text and the other ones to teach us what it means to be part of your body and not just a body part. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Let's start with a summary of what's taking place here in this particular passage. There's a man inside the church of Corinth who has a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And when Paul finds that out, it's like, hey, he writes to first the Corinthians and says, this is a no-go. You guys have got to do something about this. You can't just let this go on. And he says in verse 5 that what they need to do is deliver this man to Satan. Or in verse 9, to not associate with him. Or in verse 11, not to eat with him. Or verse 12, to judge him. And Paul in verse 12 makes this really particular distinction that's really important for us. He talks about those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. And some of you will remember that's the same distinction he made last week in Colossians 4. And let's remember that the word church isn't a building. It's not those outside the building and inside the building. It's a particular group of people that we're either inside or we are outside. And Paul is calling that church to judge that insider because he does not judge outsiders. The church does not judge outsiders. And so the question is, how are they to know who the insiders are? Perhaps some of you are thinking, I'm going to suggest that it's because they took a membership class and because they made membership vows. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think they did. The church has always had a sign that it gives to its people to signify whether they're inside the church, and that sign is baptism. Paul has said in chapter 1 that he remembers baptizing Gaius and Crispus and the household of Stephanas. In chapter 12, he specifically says that baptism is what marks a person as coming into the body. He does the exact same thing in Romans 6. He did the same thing in Colossians 2. He does the same thing in Ephesians 4. And we see it played out all throughout the book of Acts. For Paul, baptism is what marks a person as becoming an insider into the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And some of you may say, "Zach, I don't know if that's talking about water baptism, and I don't know if I could convince you for sure that it is. It could be spirit baptism that he talks about there." But even if that was the case, for Paul, the baptism of the Spirit never takes place apart from water baptism. If you receive the Spirit through faith, you get water baptism as a sign that that's taken place. And that's exactly what was prophesied about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. He says this in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see how water and spirit are both tied together here in this prophecy of the new covenant. And when that prophecy begins to come true, that's what you see all throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 2, after Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 2:41, it says, "So those who received his word," this internal reality, "were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Here we see two things, right? One is they're keeping count, and secondly, they're keeping count of them by water baptism. In Acts 8, when Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, after he believes the gospel, the first thing the eunuch says is, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" In Acts 10, when the Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius, after Peter's preached the gospel to them, Peter's immediate response is, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" The reality is, what we see in the Bible is when an outsider comes to faith through the work of the Spirit, they're baptized with water. Paul would have had no category for a person who would say, "I'm baptized by the Spirit, but I'm not baptized with water." He would be like, "I'm confused." Like, that these things go together in the church. So this man in Corinth that we're talking about, he's got a sexual relationship with his stepmom, but he's an insider in the church. He's able to be judged, which means this man has been baptized. If he hadn't been baptized, Paul wouldn't judge him because he would be marked as an outsider. But he wasn't just an insider, and he hadn't just been baptized. Paul would have thought of him as a member, right? If we remember back in 1 Corinthians 12, in the same book, Paul calls insiders members. He says in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So insiders are members, and members have been baptized. And this isn't membership like if you became a member of the Peoria Country Club, like you pay some money and then all of a sudden you get the benefits of being a part of this. We're talking about being a member of the body of Christ, that you're incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ on this earth, that you're now controlled by the Spirit, submitted to Him, utilizing the gifts of the Spirit to serve a particular body. This wasn't written in English, right? Like, membership is an English word. Like, when we use the word member, like, or the word member occurs all throughout the New Testament, but it occurs 9 times in 1 Corinthians 12. And in English, when we add the suffix ship to a noun, we're changing that noun to indicate status or the state of something, such as to be in a friendship with me means that you have the status of being my friend, right? To be in membership is to simply to have the status of being recognized as a member of a group of people. This man in 1 Corinthians 5 had membership status. He was a baptized insider. If he wasn't, he would have not been being judged, because Paul doesn't judge outsiders. And here's the thing I want to say is that neither do we. Like, our church stands with Paul in saying we don't judge outsiders. And so if a person has not said, I want to be an insider, either through baptism or through having been baptized elsewhere, and saying, I want to be accountable to this church, we won't discipline you. Like, there's almost nothing we feel that we can do, because we don't know how to distinguish people from visitors to people who are here for a little bit, for here for people for a while. We, like Paul, have chosen to say we don't judge outsiders. And if you're not a member of any church, no one feels responsible to do this thing that Paul is telling the Corinthian church to do to them. The problem is that in 1 Corinthians 5, that man is doing things that insiders don't do. And Paul is saying, hey, you guys have got to give his outsider status back to him. This guy's not acting like an insider, right? Paul wants to remove his insidership or his membership and give him outsidership, right? He wants to give him non-member status. And when Paul does that, he's drawing on the words of Jesus Christ. We only find the word church on Jesus' lips 2 times. And so whatever Jesus Christ said about the church, we better listen up and see what he said. In Matthew 16, the first time the word church is ever on Jesus' lips, he's just asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks back and says, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When Jesus uses the word church in Matthew 16, he's not talking about the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus. He's talking about the universal church. Jesus is promising to build his church all over the world, in Peoria and China and Japan, right? Like, that's what Jesus is behind. And that church is binding and loosing. That well, I'll explain as we move on. Jesus is building his church all over the world. But in Matthew 18, we see the word church on Jesus' lips in a different way. This time Jesus gets practical, and the question is, what do you do to someone in the church who's in sin? And Jesus says, well, you would go to him and tell him his sin between you and him alone, and if he doesn't listen, you get another person, you would go to him, and you would say it again. And if he doesn't listen, at that point you would tell it to the church. He's not talking about the universal church, right? He's not saying, go to the believers in Japan and tell them what this man's done, right? Go to Zimbabwe and tell those believers, right? We're not talking about the Matthew 16 church anymore. He's talking about like a situation like this in 1 Corinthians 5. Go tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you, that church, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You can see how he repeats that idea of binding and loosing again. But in Matthew 16, those words are associated with this idea of the keys of the kingdom. That the church is opening and closing the kingdom to people. That Jesus is saying that the church has the authority to take a person who is in the church and then to say, we're going to remove your insider status. We're going to treat you as a Gentile or a tax collector. We're going to remove your status as a member, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to deliver you to Satan. We're going to judge you. These are all different ways of describing the exact same reality, that Jesus Christ gave the church the authority to both bestow and to remove a particular status that we now conveniently refer to as membership. But it doesn't have to be called membership, right? It could be called insidership. Or safe from Satanship, or free to judge you ship. It doesn't matter what we call it. The point is that the people in Corinth knew what Paul was talking about. And when insiders begin to do things that outsiders do and they don't repent and they refuse to stop, Jesus says it's the church's job and it's their responsibility to give them their outsider status back. And so the question becomes, how do you give somebody their outsider status back, right? Like, the believers in Corinth, they would have known exactly who the insiders were, or Paul's words wouldn't have really made any sense when he's talking about the world and those outside. If they didn't make any kind of distinction, they just would have been confused. What is Paul talking about? But here's another question about this man. Suppose that this man came and said that he was put outside the church, and then all of a sudden the church began to gather for worship, and he wanted to worship with the church. Would that be a problem? If you look in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul suggests that unbelievers walk into the church, that they walk into the gathering of the church. And so at least on the surface, it really wouldn't be a problem for a person who was put outside to show up and worship or be a part or view the worship of the gathered church. But the real question is this: what if that man wanted to take communion? What would happen then? Which is something the first century likely did every single week. Well, luckily for us, in this exact same book, Paul deals with the Corinthians' communion practices because they got all kinds of problems. This guy's just one of their problems. How they do communion is another problem. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul begins to kind of give them a little spank for how they do communion. He says, when you come together as a church, right? So these are insiders. These are baptized people in the church. He says, there are divisions in the body. You don't wait on one another. Some of these people are like eating and drinking all the communion, you know, all the food, and then leaving other people hungry. They're not waiting for one another. And Paul's like, this is crazy. This isn't how you guys are supposed to function with one another. You're not acting like you're members of a body. You're acting like body parts. You're hypocritically eating the body of the Lord as if you were all equal members of that body. But in your eating, you're acting like you're not really members of the same body. Some of you guys are eating here. Some of you guys are eating there. You eat all the food and you don't care about these people. Like, that's hypocrisy. This bread is supposed to symbolize the unity that we have as the body, but you're not eating it in unity. That's a real problem. Paul says in verse 29, for whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body is Paul talking about discerning? Is he talking about that you didn't discern your physical body? That's not what he's talking about. Is he talking about the bread? He's probably not, because he typically refers to it as bread and wine. He doesn't say that. At this time, it's just you should have discerned the body. Paul is talking about the body of Christ. The problem that he's dealing with in Corinth is that they eat not as one body. He said you should have discerned the body. You should have thought about how you're treating other people before you took that bread and pretended that you guys were all tight when you really weren't. Like, you're not acting like it, and you're eating and you're drinking judgment on yourselves. So what would they do if this man in 1 Corinthians 5, who was an outsider and not part of the body, wanted to partake of the bread that represented the unity of the body of Christ? Well, they wouldn't give it to him, right? This isn't a meal for outsiders. This is a family meal that we unite as a body to remember and celebrate Jesus' body broken for us, his actual body. And the point being is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are both ways that the church exercises the keys that Jesus gave the church and told them they're responsible to exercise, right? Not being able to partake in the Lord's body would have been a sign to that man that he was an outsider, that he could not take of the body of the Lord. And I would just say, if there's no way to know who's inside and who's outside, then there's no way to put a person outside. That means nothing in particular, right? We can't obey Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 5 or Matthew 18 if actually nothing really changes when a person is church disciplined. And it's for this very reason that churches for 2,000 years have always tried to keep track of who was inside the church, because God keeps track in heaven. Throughout the Bible and 8 times in the New Testament, we read of the book of life, that where God keeps written the names of people that are his. And the church, we imitate God in keeping track of who the insiders are. Who are the sheep, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, and not the goats? Who are the members of the household of God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, and not another house? Or, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, who are our members? The people of God have always done this. Throughout the Old Testament, you were either a part of the people of God, or as God says in Genesis 17, cut off from the people of God. Many of you have probably attempted one-year Bible reading plans, and there's those parts of the Bible that you always skip, the censuses, the genealogies, right? But one of the things we learn from them is that God's people have forever listed who was a part of their people. They wanted to count them even, to know how many and who are we, the people of God. There have always been those who are inside the people of God and those who are outside. There were those who were in the garden and those who were cast out of the garden. There were those who went into the ark and those who were not able to come into the ark and had to remain outside. There are those in the camp and those who get sent out of the camp. There are those who are in the nation and outside the nation. All over the book of Acts, Luke records God adding to their number, that they're keeping count. In 1 Timothy 5:9, we read that the church in Ephesus had a list of widows that they were manicuring, right? It's not at all unlikely that the church, every church, had a list of those who were inside. In Acts 6:5, Luke records that the whole multitude of the church in Jerusalem elected seven men to serve them. And then Paul later sends Timothy and Titus to do the exact same thing in churches all over the place. And I would ask the question, who could participate in the election of these men? When they got there, who got to vote? Who got to elect those people? And once they were elected, who was under their authority? If the early church had zero concept of church membership, as we now refer to it as membership, then there's almost no answer to those questions. But I do think there is an answer to those questions, that I think God has always expected his shepherds to know who the sheep are, and that the sheep would know who the shepherds are. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And one of the things I want our leaders to consider is, who are we going to give an account for? And are we going to like it? Are we going to like it when we stand before God and give an account? Do we even know who our people are that we're going to give an account for, right? If you're a member, what elders do you submit to? Are you submitting to First Baptist or First Lutheran, or is it Grace Pres? Who are the elders that God is calling you here to submit to? In 1 Peter 5, he talks to elders and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Who is among you? They would have known. How long do you have to be among us before we consider you a member? A day? A month? A year? I don't know, right? The Bible doesn't say how long, but we have a responsibility to shepherd those who are among us, and it's easier to create a process to figure out who are those people. And I would just ask you, how could the early church obey these commandments without some concept of what we currently call church membership? It's difficult for me to fathom that the church did not have a concept of church membership. And so for the reasons I've stated and others that I would be happy to explain if I had more time, I really do believe at minimum, becoming a member of a local church, any local church, not even this local church, is a good and wise application of the scriptures that I've read. And at most, it's a good and necessary consequence or a good and necessary inference from what the Bible actually does command. The Son of God became a man and came to the earth and died the death that we should have died. And he rose from the dead and he called all his body together. And he's doing that. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, calling his body together from the four corners of the earth. Every person who repents and believes the message of Jesus Christ is immediately a part of the Big C Church, that church that Jesus promised in Matthew 15 that he would build. And what they should do is receive the particular sign that Jesus gave to said, this is what it means to be my disciple and be baptized into a particular church, like the church of Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the church in Peoria. In Matthew 28, when talking to the apostles before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said, the first thing it takes to make a disciple is baptism. Go therefore and make disciples, he said, baptizing them, right? Based on an outsider's profession of their faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit, they're brought into the Big C church, and then they are baptized into the Little C church, particular churches in particular places, so that they can be loved, and so that they can love, so that they can be served and serve others, so that they can have people to keep watch over their souls, and people would know, you're mine and I'm yours. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2, I'm writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. He's talking to particular churches, churches that will one day be held accountable for how they exercise the keys with their people to affirm or deny insider or outsider status. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, my challenge for you, obviously, is to join the Big C church, right? To join the church that Jesus promised to build, to repent of sin, to believe in Jesus Christ who died for you and who rose for you. And if you believe in Christ and are a member of the Big C church, but you've never followed him in baptism into a particular church, then my challenge would be to have you baptized. Not, he doesn't have to be here, it can be somewhere else, but that you should follow the biblical mandate of being baptized into a particular church. If you've believed in Christ and you've been baptized, like I was, at some other place, at some other time, by some other church, but you've moved multiple times since then, you find yourself here or at another church if you're a visitor, that when you go back there, but they wouldn't recognize you as an insider. You've never came and said, I vow to this church, I'm in this church, I'm with you. Then I would just challenge you to consider the scriptures that I've talked about during this particular sermon. I commend membership to you as at least a good and wise application of the scriptures. If you've got a church bulletin, Pastor Greg pointed out to me this morning that we actually have Discover Grace coming up September 23rd, and right inside your bulletin you can see the website, or I assume if you go there it'll be fine. I'm not sure, but I'm sure you can figure it out. And lastly, if you've gone through the formality that is taking vows, we all know what it's like to be out of sync with our vows. Sometimes I'm out of sync with the baptism vows I gave when my children were baptized. Sometimes I'm out of sync with my wife and the vows that I made to her when we got married. And we can be out of sync with the vows that we made to our church. And I would just ask you to consider the vows that you made and consider, am I living out what I promised I would live out when I came and committed myself to this church, so that we can have a vibrant church community where people are known and loved and shepherded and cared for. That is my prayer here at Grace Pres. Let's pray. Father, thankful for the time here today. I'm thankful for your word, how it speaks to us, how it challenges us. God, you know what I want, that I want our church to be fruitful. Father, I want people to be loved and to be cared for. And I want to stand before you one day with other elders and say, we did a good job. We shepherded the flock of God that was among us that you promised that we would be held accountable for. God, help us to obey you well. God, give us strength. God, bring to mind the vows that we've made as elders. For members here, that you would bring to mind the vows that they've made as members, that we might honor and glorify you with the way that we live and the way we interact with other members of your body for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.